about five basic powers that are noted for us in the scriptures. Actually, there's more than five. I just picked five. There are probably a dozen more that you could pick also from the scriptures and do a study on those yourself. The one reference that you have for the text is the situation where Jesus is on his way through the countryside and he passes the town by the name of Nain, N-A-I-N. That town is still there, by the way. It reminds me of the community where I grew up in, because the funeral director and those that were attending a funeral would meet in town and they'd have some service, usually at the church, and then everyone would proceed out to the burial grounds. And in Iowa, that would be, you know, a half mile away, maybe a mile away. In some communities, like the one I grew up in, a little town of 700 people, the cemetery was about close to a mile away, and the Lutherans would have a part of it, the Baptists would have a part, the Methodists would have a part. There'd be all kinds of cemeteries all in the general area of that section of the county. And then they'd line up all the cars. I will never forget the procession on the death of my father was miles long, car after car after car on the way out to the cemetery. At any rate, Jesus is walking past the community of Nain, and the procession was coming out toward the main road, the entrance way into the little village there. The people were walking out toward the cemetery. By the way, you can still see the little cemeteries from those little towns that are still there from 2,000 years ago. At any rate, Jesus raises this young man from the dead. The first power I want to talk about is the power of death. You know, it's an enormous power. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of fear in death for a lot of us, including Christians. We are told that one of the blessings God gives us is to have freedom from the fear of death. And the 23rd Psalm is a beautiful reference to that again, that in the process, we are spared even the fear of death. In fact, in the Psalms, it's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, not specifically death, but the shadow of death, the uncertainty of it, the unknown, and that's what we primarily fear. We shouldn't fear death itself, obviously, because that's a transition from this life into eternal life, and so there's nothing to fear there for the believer. But anyway, death is a powerful thing. We see families change. We see lives change. Death is a very powerful thing to deal with. You know, as I was working on that thought, I found out that Naomi, you remember Ruth and Naomi in the scriptures, I probably knew it at one time, but I had forgotten it, that Naomi changed her name. I didn't realize that. I had forgotten that. Anyone here know what Naomi changed her name to? I think maybe someone like Dave Krupczak might know. No, I didn't think so. I didn't know it either. I was very surprised. You know, she was with the captivity. They had gone to Moab, and she came back after that, and she said, "I don't want to be called Naomi anymore. My name will be Mara, M-A-R-H-A, Mara." And I don't know why that hit me. I guess because I didn't realize that I had not known that. But it's not, I don't suggest that you use it for your children. Don't use that name. It's a terrible name. It means God has been bitter to me. God has been bitter to me. While she was gone, she lost her husband and two sons. So it was not a pleasant time. So she changed her name. I don't know why that's probably not important. But at any rate, now you know Maybe if you're playing a game this afternoon, you can have a little contest there. See if anybody knows that, one of the least known things in the Bible. I believe that death is such a power that we actually, I can remember reading an illustration many years ago about death. Queen, one of the queens of England, I don't know which one it was, but I remember the quote, millions and millions and millions for 1/2 inch. Now, that's English, of course, so it doesn't make sense. But at any rate, she wanted a little more time before she died. Well, she didn't get it. All of her millions meant nothing. You can't get another inch of time. It's just not going to be. So when death puts its clammy hand on your shoulder, don't think you're going to say, well, wait a minute, I'm not quite ready. No, you're going to go. That's the power of death. All right. Second power, what do you think? I just want you to start thinking about some power, powerful things. Second power is the power of love, the power of love. You know, the Bible says there are three things, faith, hope, and love. Now, it makes it very clear that only one of these is going to endure in heaven eternally. It's not faith. Should be rather obvious. You're not going to need faith when you're there. Faith is while we're here, and we have faith in the confidence that what we believe is going to be true. When we're there, we'll see. It's true. We'll see it. You won't need faith to believe it. You'll be there. So faith will disappear, so to speak, unnecessary. Hope, what about hope? Same thing. You won't need hope. We need hope here on earth because there are things God inspires us with and encourages us with and say, just hang on to that. It's going to be true. You'll see it's going to be true. Well, eternally, we won't need hope because the reality is there. You don't have to hope it's coming. It'll be there. So the only thing that is left eternally is love. The scripture puts it this way, and the greatest of these is love. Love. Think of the power of love. You know, you begin to think about love, the things in your life that have been transformed and changed by love, by love. My goodness. Enormous powers of love between families, between friends. Think of marital love. Think of how love, the power of love. Just work that through this coming week in your life about this being one of the great powers, love. Now this next one is going to strike you a little odd. I put it in here. You know, I like to find things out about preachers in past generations. I've always had this interest in that. I don't understand completely why, but I can remember at the seminary I already was curious, and I began to notice something. I was at the seminary when I started to see that. For whatever reason, and I'm not saying it's biblical, I'm not even saying it's true. It might not be true. But to me, I have noticed throughout all of my years of observing preachers, the different styles, different, obviously, languages, different methods. I can remember my father talking about Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was the Billy Graham of their day. And Billy Sunday was very wild. Oh, my goodness. He would jump over things. He would stand on his head. He would do all kinds of things while he preached. He would jump up on tables and march around and so on. Many hundreds, according to my father, came to faith with the preaching of Billy Sunday. I didn't finish what I started to say, that I began to notice at the seminary that most powerful, what I thought were powerful preachers, that doesn't mean they're good preachers. I'm talking about emotion here, emotion. Different styles of preaching. I've been discussing that. Douglas and I have talked about it this week. And different thoughts. We're thinking about who to invite next year for the 35th anniversary of the Word Today, as well as it'll be my 55th anniversary from my ordination. And we're kind of coming up with some ideas. That's coming pretty quick. At any rate, I noticed that a lot of the preachers that I felt were pretty powerful preachers all had deep recessed eyes, eye sockets. Now, I'm saying this is strictly an observation of mine. I don't know if it even means anything. But through my years, I've observed there was one professor at the seminary. You know, the seminary professors would get invited to preach at all the churches in St. Louis. And so there'd usually be an announcement, Professor so-and-so from the systematic department will be at church so-and-so. And all the seminarians, if you knew he was a good preacher, there'd be 100 seminarians there to hear him. They were interested in hearing preachers that knew how to preach. And there was one of these that had the deep recessed eyes. As a matter of fact, I remember every time he preached somewhere, I went to hear him. And I remember I would usually come right to the front so that I could see him. And I would remember looking into his eyes. The man was crying during most of his sermons. That struck me. And terrible preacher. But the content of what he said, you would fall, the average person would fall asleep trying to listen to him. I mean, you know, it was terrible, quite frankly. You ask the average parishioner, what do you think? No, the guy doesn't know how to preach. But the content of those sermons were golden. I can remember trying to keep my focus on his eyes. He was positively crying during most of the sermon. How eagerly he wanted to reach the people. And from a physical, from a speaker's point of view, he had no talent at all. Well, the reason that's on my mind is the third power I want to share with you today is tears, the power of tears. You'll find out in a minute why that struck me this week. Think of the times, I tried to remember the times when I have wept. Hasn't been often. The most memorable for me was when I wept at my father's death. Probably the most traumatic thing that's ever happened in my life. It clearly was the most. I've been close to death four times. Should be dead four times. So I've had some trauma in my life. But the tears, I don't think I've ever wept more than at my father's death. It was something. It was something. And so looking into this a little bit, I found a preacher from the past in Scotland. You know, the world has had some fantastic Scottish preachers. Let me give you this guy's name in case you want to look him up or anything, if that's of any interest to you. His name is Robert Murray McShaney. Robert Murray McShaney. Interesting thing about him, he died, he was 38 years old. Very young guy. History says that hundreds of thousands of people were converted under his preaching. During his lifetime, the people that came to hear him, thousands, hundreds of thousands were converted, came to Christ. Now, somebody said, well, what was so unique about him and his preaching that thousands accepted Christ? And the only thing they could say, as you read the history of this, is that he had a procedure by which he preached. Now, and of course, I got wrapped up in this past week. Because obviously, it's my profession. I love to hear about those things. And I could remember in Iowa, of course, the pulpit, of course, would never be like we have it here. This was my idea when I came here, what is it, 40, how many years ago? They said, Pastor Paul, you can do the chancel. They had no one to design the chancel. You should have seen this church when I got there. There was no reared-ass wall. There was a little, they had like five or six angles. The thing was, the guy that designed this church, very, very, I thank God that we had him. We have one of the most impressive churches in the city. The architectural students from Chicago only visit two churches in Milwaukee, ours and the Frank Lloyd Wright one up north. I mean, everyone can see this is a fantastic church, but the guy knew nothing about the Christian faith. He didn't know what a church was for, but he knew how to design. Anyway, he had a little wall come out here, about to here, then went back. There were like eight different angles to that wall. I think he was trying to duplicate the angles or something. It was about this high, and it was terrible. And the whole chancel, I'm going to say that the intent, you could probably commune maybe six people. I don't know. It came out to about here, and then it went over here. And when I got here, they had a lectern, just like from any, I don't know where the Samuel they got that, but they had a lectern. And then they had a big square thing that you had to stand on to look over the lectern. Well, the first day I walked into the church, I thought, good grief. This is really pathetic. And that was the first time in my young ministry here that I found out that someone that had never met me at all said, sent her husband to meet me my first week I was here, and he said, my wife says you should leave our shepherd. I says, oh, I don't recall meeting your wife. You haven't met her, but she says you should leave our shepherd. I said, thank you for the message. You go back and tell her that if that's a concern of hers, she will probably have to leave because I'm not leaving. And I said, might I ask you why? Well, she heard that you took the pulpit away. I said, that's right, I did. I don't like preaching over an altar. But you had to stand up. And I'm way off the, I'm going to stop now and get back to the point. But at any rate, you had to climb steps in those days to get up to the pulpit when this guy was preaching in Scotland. How did he preach? You know how he preached? He would come out, he would climb the steps up to the pulpit. Oh, I remember. Oh, I've preached in so many churches back in those days. There was once where I climbed up the, I didn't really know where it was going. I saw the hymn was over and it was time to preach. So I got in the, and it kind of curved. I kept going up and up. And I got up, and where I came out, I opened the door, and I went out to the pulpit. And I was about 15 feet. It was up north here somewhere in some church up north. I was in the middle of the altar. You know, they had these altars with all the spirals and everything. I was up in the middle of the altar coming out to preach. I'll never forget that. Anyway, he would come up, get up into the pulpit, big pew Bibles. Pulpit Bibles. Big pulpit Bibles. He would begin by putting his head down on the Bible and weeping. Every sermon. Weeping over the Word of God. And after a while, he would straighten up and preach. Well, you know, there must have been something about it, just like that professor at the seminary. The people must have known this guy is serious. And this guy means it. And this guy loves us. This is no game for him. Well, anyway, think about tears. Power of tears. Your children's tears. Your parents' tears. That's three powers. Let me give you the next one. Prayer. Power of prayer. Oh, you could spend the entire week thinking about this one, right? And I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on prayer without giving you a Bible verse. And I know lately I've given you five or six of them. I hope you copy them down. I know some people do. I get notes from people saying one of your Bible verses is, and so on. So I know it means a lot. So I'm going to give you another one this morning because we're talking about prayer. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Jeremiah, Old Testament, 33, verse 3. Jot it down, read it, memorize it, use it in your prayer life. Beautiful, beautiful. It's so beautiful. It says, come to me, I will answer you. I'll hear your prayer, I'll answer you. And I'll show you things you wouldn't dream about. I'll show you things you can't even begin to even think about. I love that. In other words, God says, I'm ready to do things for you you can't even comprehend. You don't even know the half of what I'm able to do for you. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. The power of prayer. That God enables us to talk to him and discuss things with him and ask him concerns. I think we as the children of God don't make anywhere near the use of prayer that we should. It's such a powerful thing in our lives to be able to talk to Almighty God and have him say he will deliver us with an answer. He will hear us and answer us. He's never too busy. God never sleeps. It's, you know, there's so many biblical illustrations you could think of this week. Like the prophets of Baal trying to get Baal to answer them. And then God coming down as a bolt of lightning and burning up the altar and everything. You know, it's such a beautiful theme to spend some time this week thinking about the power of prayer. Then I have one more. Five powers, like I say. You can add another five or ten to this on your own list. The last power is obviously the most important, and that's the power of Christ. The power of Christ to forgive sins. To give the gift of salvation. To conquer death, that other powerful thing called death, to conquer death. He raised that young man from Nain and gave him back to his mother. And it doesn't have to be that he was just dead maybe a day or two. You remember he raised Lazarus. Lazarus was dead 4 days already. His body was beginning to stink. the power of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ to take our sins away, to give us the gift of eternal life, to give us salvation. Go back to that other power, hope, to give us hope, to give us joy, all of these powers. You could spend the entire week, you could spend the entire next month of August just thinking about the power of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with a very ancient old illustration. It goes way back hundreds of years. It reminds me so much of Iowa. Story is that there was this old guy, he left home. For whatever reason, he's gone. He's been gone for decades. But he decides to return home. He's been ill. He's been sick. But he's feeling strong enough, so he sends a message. And in those days, it'd either be telephone or telegraph. And he sends word, I'm coming on the train, and this is, of course, very normal. We had a town of 700 people. The train would stop in Charter Oak, Iowa. People would get off the train there. One or two people would get on the train if they were heading east or somewhere. Trains would stop. And so he sent word, I'm coming by train. I'm coming home. And I'll be there the day the train. Only problem was the message never got through. He said, please come to meet me. Please be there. I'll be on that train. The message never got through. There was a big storm. The telephone lines, the cable, whatever they had for communication, didn't get the message, and therefore he gets off the train and there's no one to meet him. After all these decades, there's no one there from home to meet him. Well, what does he do? He's feeble. He's old. There's a storm. It's snowing. He's 2 miles from home. 2 miles. Decides to walk. That's what you did in those days. You walked. He begins to walk. It's getting colder. It's getting snowier. It's getting miserable. And he's beginning to collapse. He's not all that strong, and he's getting weaker. He's getting colder. He's gone a mile and a half already. Now he's within view of the house, but he's too weak. He cannot make it. The next day, they find his body. He didn't make it home. My concern, within every congregation, God says there are unbelievers. They're everywhere. Some look very much like Christians. They know what to say and do. They're fake. God says, they'll say, Lord, 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 but their heart is not committed. They don't live for Christ. They don't serve Christ. They're not committed to Christ. There are always so many. They're so close. And to hear them talk, they even think they're coming home. They think they're going home. They're on the way. They can even see it. But they never quite make it. They don't get home. Don't listen to sermons about the power of God without going to Christ for the power of forgiveness, the power of salvation, the power of eternity, the power of God's love. Don't just be in the congregation. congregation. Make it home.